instead of reading our regular Old Testament passage, I want to read Ezekiel chapter 18 this morning because it's important that we do read it and know the contents of it before we get into the message on the second commandment. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 18. Book of Ezekiel chapter 18 is, if you know what this chapter is about, you probably already guessed we're going to be speaking about the father's iniquity visited upon the children today, that statement there in the second commandment. And this passage in Ezekiel 18 is one that, on the surface at least, may look like that it's contradictory to the statement in the second commandment. So we want to, by God's grace, try to reconcile these, show that there is no real contradiction. But it is important, I think, to deal with this in any study on the second commandment. Let's read together Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now lo, if he beget a son, that seeth all his father's sin which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, and neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, Why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, The way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth, and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, The way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Before going to the Lord in prayer, I would just make a note, since it's not going to really be part of the message today, but you notice in verse 31, he tells them to make you a new heart and a new spirit. That's something we are unable to do of ourselves. But that is the promise of the new covenant, that the Lord will give us a new heart and a new spirit that will, in which His law will be written upon our heart and we will walk in it. So it is important to understand that when you read a verse like Ezekiel 18:31. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin the message. Our Father in heaven, we approach Thy throne of mercy this day, and we are thankful that Thou art a merciful God, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Lord, there is not a one of us that can stand before Thee upon the foot of our own righteousness. There is none of us, even the one who has lived the most moral and upright life, cannot appear before Thee and demand to be saved and have a title to eternal life because of what we have done. For we are all sinners before Thee. We are all guilty. We all deserve damnation because of the guilt of Adam as charged to us and because of our own sin and transgression against Thee. And so we thank Thee, Lord, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to give His life a ransom for many. We thank You for His great atonement, for the redemption that is in Him, without which none of us would have any hope. Lord, please write the truths of the gospel upon our hearts and help us to abide in them, to trust in Thy promises, and to know that no matter how many times we fall, no matter how grievously we disappoint ourselves and disappoint others, that Thou art still abundant in mercy, and we can still turn to Thee in true repentance and obtain mercy and forgiveness from Thy pardoning hand. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us today as we deal with what is a very important matter, a sobering matter, and that's something that needs to be understood by all of Thy people. Please give us all hearing ears. Help us to be doers of Thy word and not hearers only. We pray, Father, that Thou would sanctify us through Thy truth, for Thy word is truth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. I have made note already in speaking on this commandment that this is a very controversial commandment, and we are dealing with a controversial portion of it today. The whole law itself is controversial, in so much that the largest branch of professing Christendom, Roman Catholic Church, tries to exclude the second commandment from its place in the Ten and say that either it's not part of the commandments at all, it's just a parenthesis, or in some cases, some of them will try to make it an appendage to the first commandment. And of course, as we've already stated, the reason they do that is because image worship is part and parcel of their false religion. Of course, they can't cut it out of the Bible entirely, so it's still there to condemn their wicked practices. And I believe the Lutherans divide up the second commandment in the same way, certainly, in my mind at least, a serious error. We've already made note of that, though. That is a controversy that has raged throughout the ages as to whether this is actually number two in the list of the commandments, and I don't know that even the Jews themselves were quite agreed, but this is how the Protestant churches have traditionally divided up the commandments, and this, I think it's by far the most reasonable way to understand them. But today we're dealing with another controversial and a little troublesome part of this commandment where the Lord says, after having given the law, telling us not to make any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath, tells us not to bow down ourselves to them or serve them. He gives us the reason for it. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So you can see, especially if you were paying close attention when we were reading Ezekiel chapter 18, that there would be a difficulty of interpretation, because here God plainly says that He does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, and there He seemed to be saying something different. Now, of course, arrogant men, and particularly in a licentious generation like our own, thinking themselves wiser than God, they would just brand the whole law as being unjust and say that it's not nice, it's not ethical for God to say something like visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And they would latch on to statements like this to try to prove that the law of Moses is just an antiquated relic of a bygone age in which brutality and harshness and inequality were the rule of the day. I hope that there's none of us here who treat the Bible in such a contemptuous fashion. There have also been those, and oftentimes these are men whose education has made them too wise to seek for the true reason of things. Instead of comparing Scripture with Scripture and carefully examining the context of a passage, they just shrug their shoulders and say, well, Ezekiel just contradicted what Moses said. Well, we can't do that if we have a legitimate view of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because when you say that one part of Scripture contradicts another part, you are saying that the Holy Spirit has contradicted Himself, because all of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or the breath of God, as it literally says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as Peter tells us also, the Holy Spirit is the one who directed the holy men of old to pen the words of the Scripture. So, if we have a biblical view of inspiration, we cannot allow that Scripture contradicts Scripture. So when you find something like Ezekiel 18 apparently saying something different from what is in the second commandment, then instead of just saying, well, this is a contradiction, we have to get down close and look at the context and try to figure out what is going on, what the context and the application of these passages is. And that's what we're going to be attempting to do with the Lord's help this morning. The first thing we want to do today, though, is to provide scriptural proof that God does indeed visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. In other words, this is not an idle threat. It is an unequivocal statement that the Lord makes, and certainly must be true in some practical sense. I did deal with this a little bit in an earlier message on the second commandment, so you may perhaps remember that, and we'll be covering a little bit of the same ground, but this is important enough that I think we need to establish it just as firmly as we possibly can. We don't know when we might come back to this subject again. It may be years from now before we preach on this matter again. So I want to get this lodged in everyone's minds, that God does indeed visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. When parents invite calamity into their lives by their unlawful practices, even though their children are not necessarily guilty of the same crimes, especially if they are very small, they nevertheless often have to participate in the bitter consequences. A man who brings poverty upon himself through drunkenness and gambling, he does not just reduce himself to rags, he hurts his children also. Now, I can use myself for an example. In my job, if I was to start doing something crooked and illegal at my job, if I was to, let's say, imitate the Secretary of State, former Secretary of State, and start sending my work data to my personal email where it could easily be compromised and people could get a hold of veterans' social security numbers and names and things like that and steal their identities and then rob them blind, as so often goes on today. Well, if I get caught doing something like that, obviously I'm going to get fired, and they tell us we can be prosecuted for it, which seems perfectly legitimate to me. Now, obviously, I'm the one who is guilty of having done that, if I was to do something that stupid and that crooked. It's not my wife's fault. It's not my children's fault. I'm the one that did it. However, when I get fired and don't have any money coming in, and I'm not able to meet the mortgage, and the house is foreclosed on, and the eviction notice is served, when the people come to throw us out of the house, are they going to tell my wife and children, well, you can stay here and still live here because you're not the ones who actually did wrong? Of course not. They have to leave with me. So they have to suffer the consequences of my illegal behavior. So there's an instance, as you can readily see, where my children would suffer for my sin. They didn't do anything wrong, but I sinned, and I lose my home, I lose my job and income, and they have to suffer because of it. God has arranged the world this way, and I believe that one reason He does it is to deter us from getting into some of these sins, so that we will, if we don't care that much about ourselves and about just using ethical behavior, at the very least, we might be deterred by thinking, if I do something illegal or crooked and lose my job, I'm going to hurt my children. And so there's a good deterrent for us from sin. Now, it is very notable that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, the Lord forbade Israel from punishing sons for the iniquities of their fathers, or punishing fathers for the iniquities of their children. This is very important. This was actually something that differentiated Israel from their heathen neighbors. It was often practiced in heathen countries that if a particular person was viewed as some kind of threat to the power of a ruler, that they would not just put that person out of the way, they would wipe out the whole family. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel, one of the times when David spared Saul's life. He had Saul right in a position where he could have easily killed him, and he was even encouraged by his men to kill Saul, and David neglected to do it. And then he called out to Saul from a hillside on the other side of the valley. And you remember that Saul, on one of those occasions, made David swear that he would not cut off his house from the face of the earth. Well, why was Saul doing that? Because Saul well knew that that was commonly done in the nations at that time. That if somebody took the throne from the man that was king, in order to keep there from being some kind of rival to the throne, they would kill everybody in the whole family. And so Saul made David swear that he would not wipe out his family after he was gone and David assumed the throne. Saul knew that God had promised David the throne, and when he was thinking sanely, which he doesn't seem to have been very often, he admitted that that David was going to be the king of Israel. Now, if you remember in the book of 2 Kings, this same principle of wiping out the entire family of somebody that was a rival to the throne is the same principle that God used to execute judgment upon the houses of Jeroboam and Baasha and Ahab. You remember Jeroboam, when he took over the northern kingdom after the kingdom divided, that God had given him a promise that he would establish his throne if he would obey the Lord and walk in his commandments. And of course, instead of doing that, Jeroboam got worried about what would happen if the people went back to Jerusalem to worship, and so he set up golden calves instead and told the people to come worship before the golden calves. And God told Jeroboam that he was going to wipe out his entire household. And when Baasha killed his son, he didn't just kill Jeroboam's son, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. Wiped out the whole, entire family of Jeroboam. But Baasha went on in the same idolatry, and God raised up another man to wipe out him and his whole household. And then came Omri, and then his son Ahab. And you remember how wicked Ahab was. He didn't just worship the golden calves. He married Jezebel and brought Baal worship into the kingdom. And God sent Elijah to pronounce judgment against him, that he was going to wipe his whole house out. And you remember how Jehu did that. Ahab had 70 sons. No doubt had a large harem. And when Jehu was taking over the kingdom, he had already killed the reigning king. And then he sent a message up to Samaria, where the king's sons were, and told the elders of the city, "You put one of Ahab's sons on the throne and come out and fight with me, and we'll see who's going to be king of this country." And the elders sent back and said, "You tell us what to do with these sons, and we'll do whatever you want us to do. We don't want to fight with you." And he told them to kill all 70 of Ahab's sons. And they wiped out his entire household. Now, that was the men that were doing that, but God was using a principle that was common in that day to wipe out rivals to the throne. He used that to exterminate these households that had sinned against him. But God forbade that in Israel's justice system. The practice was strictly forbidden. And that generally remains the case in all nations not under a totalitarian rule of some form. If you are familiar with the way that some of the dictatorships of the 20th century operated, and probably it's still the same way today in places like North Korea, if you get out of the good graces of the government, they might not just kill you or throw you in a concentration camp, they'll punish your whole family as well. Very common in the communist countries and others. There is an incident in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 when I believe it was Joash had been assassinated by some of his servants, and his son Amaziah executed the murderers, but the scripture commends him in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 4 for only executing the murderers but not killing their children out of a due regard to the law of God. Amaziah was rightly commended for that, for obeying this principle of Deuteronomy 24:16. Well, I'm sure that this raises a question in your mind. When God tells us not to punish the son's iniquities or upon the father, or the father's iniquities upon the sons, just punish the person who is guilty and not their family. But he says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Is God commanding us to practice a principle that he himself does not observe? That's a legitimate question to ask, something that would necessarily come to our minds. Of course, I certainly advise that we need to be very careful in raising questions that seem to impugn the justice of God. We have to always bear in mind that God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And even if we are not able to reconcile something in our minds concerning God's dealings with men, we need to keep ourselves as far away as we possibly can from charging God with injustice. And I want to make this solemn observation as well, that the God who gave the law is above the law that He gave and is not bound by it in the same way that men are. And God, on certain occasions, can even dispense with His laws. He did it in the case of these kings that we've mentioned. He told the law was not to visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, but God actually commanded Jehu, when He sent the prophet to him, to kill Ahab's whole family. And some of you have probably already thought of the case of Achan there in the book of Joshua, who, after God had told them not to take any of the spoil out of the city of Jericho for their own personal use, that Achan stole some garments and some gold and hid it under his tent. And when he was found out, the Scripture seems to say, although there is some dispute over it, but it appears that not only Achan, but his entire family and all of his property, his livestock as well as his children, were killed. And then there was the case of the descendants of Saul. You remember that David, this is in the book of 2 Samuel, fairly late in David's reign, that God sent a famine upon the land, and the Lord told them that it was because of Saul and his bloody house, because Saul had had been massacring many of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were that Canaanite tribe that had made peace with Israel when they invaded the land during the days of Joshua and had pretended to be from afar off, although they were actually close neighbors. Some of the people that they were supposed to wipe out when they came into the land. But Joshua and the elders had made a covenant with them that they would not kill them, and so they had made them servants to the nation of Israel. But Saul, for some kind of political reason, which I don't fully understand, had begun a program of massacring these Gibeonites. And God sent a famine upon the land because of that. And ultimately, David had seven of Saul's descendants hanged as, I guess, some kind of a blood atonement for the sin of Saul, their father. These people that were killed were not guilty of the sin that Saul had committed, and yet they perished for it. So the point is that God may override or make exceptions to His law as He sees fit. But we ourselves had better not do so unless we have a clear warrant in the Scripture for doing so. We need to remember that God is not the judge only of merely human courts, but God is the judge of all the earth. Let us be very careful about going anywhere near impugning the justice of God. It is God who makes the law, it is God who applies it, and God has the right, being God, to make exceptions to the law as He sees fit. And no creature has any right to complain against God's mode and method of government. Now the Scripture has many notable examples of children who suffered for the sins of their fathers, sometimes by a divinely placed curse upon the entire household. I've already made a great deal out of those first three dynasties of the northern kingdom, where the entire households were wiped out thanks to the idolatry of their fathers in worshiping the golden calves and Baal. And of course, it wasn't just because they themselves were doing it. They were leading the whole kingdom into idolatry. Now, these surely are very direct proofs that God is serious about His threat in the Second Commandment. I mean, they were doing exactly what the Second Commandment told them not to do. They were making images and statues and bowing down before them and worshiping them. And God visited the iniquity not only upon the kings themselves, but upon their entire households. He visited their iniquity upon their children. There are other notable instances as well. In a previous message dealing briefly with this same subject, I made note of the cases of Reuben. You remember Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob, who lost his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. And then there was David, who was told that the sword would never depart from his house because of his great transgression. And I would say that there should be little doubt in our minds that the premature deaths of many of the sons of Saul. We know that four of them died. Three of them died in battle with Saul there on Mount Gilboa. And his son Ishbosheth was assassinated by two of his servants during the civil war between him and David. And these were direct consequences of Saul's rebellion against the commandments of the Lord. If Saul had been obedient to God, he never would have lost his kingdom to begin with. And then we have the heinous sins of King Manasseh. And they are specifically mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, as one of the chief reasons why God destroyed the kingdom of Judah several decades after his death. And if you will, keep King Manasseh in your mind, because we're going to be coming back to that, and a companion passage to the one in 2 Kings. We will be coming back and making note of a passage in Jeremiah that says the same thing here in a later context. Perhaps the most interesting case of the iniquities of a father being visited upon his children is that of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. You remember 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. He was a great general for the kingdom of Syria, but he was a leper. And the little maid that they had taken captive out of the land of Israel and who was serving Naaman's wife said that there was a prophet in Israel that could cure Naaman of his leprosy. And so the king sent Naaman there to the king of Israel and told the king of Israel to get this man cured of his leprosy. The king didn't know what to do, but Elisha the prophet found out about it, and he sent a message to the king and said, just tell Naaman to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and he'll be cured of his leprosy. Naaman didn't like that idea at first, but his servants persuaded him to do what the prophet had said. He went and dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, and lo and behold, his flesh came back like the flesh of a little child. He was entirely cured of his leprosy. Well, Naaman went to Elisha to thank him for the great work that had been done, and he offered to pay him something for it. But Elisha said he wasn't going to take anything from Naaman. Well, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, didn't think that was right for nobody to get any money out of Naaman after such a great benefit had been conferred upon him. And so, after Naaman had left, Gehazi said, I'm going to run after him and take something from him. And he went and told Naaman this big story about how some of the sons of the prophets had come up and were in need. And so he asked him to send him a little money and some garments for these sons of the prophets that had come to visit. And Naaman, not knowing any better, gave him even more than he asked for. And Gehazi took the goods back that he had lied to get and stowed them away and then went and stood before Elisha. But Elisha was God's prophet, and God had let Elisha in on what was going on. And in 2 Kings 5:27, Elisha told Gehazi, his servant, that the leprosy of Naaman would cling to him and to his seed forever. Not just him, but to his children as well. What is this but God exacting the fraud and theft of Gehazi, not upon himself only, but also upon his posterity? Again, we don't need to waste any time questioning or quarreling over the justice of such measures. If God has done it, our duty is simply to bow before God and acknowledge the righteousness of His judgments. Without question, this severe side of the divine character is given to warn us of the horrifying consequences of rebelling against God, and to remind us that if we rebel against God, if we decide we're going to steal, if we're going to murder, if we're going to commit adultery, we're not just inviting God's judgment upon ourselves, we're inviting God's judgment upon our households as well. To my mind, in some ways, it's an act of mercy for God to say that He visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, because that's a good reason for us who are fathers to flee from sin, so that we don't just hurt ourselves, that we won't hurt our children as well. So, in certain ways, you can see this as an act of mercy, that this is a warning from God, don't sin against me. You're not just hurting yourself, you will be hurting your children as well. Now, I do want to turn to one of these passages in the New Testament. This is a doctrine found in the New Testament as well, in Matthew chapter 23. This from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself. This is that tremendous chapter where the Lord pronounces the woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites who had defiled the holy religion of God. The Lord Jesus speaks to them, and towards the end of His discourse in verse 34, He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The Lord Jesus tells His enemies that they would suffer the stroke of vengeance, not just for their sins, but for all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from Abel, the first martyr, unto Zacharias, the son of Berechias. Some disagreement about who Zacharias was. He seems to have been the son of Jehoiada the priest, who was killed in the days of King Joash. But that aside, the point is that these men were walking in the same steps of their fathers. They were getting ready to kill the Lord Jesus. They were going to persecute the apostles and the early Christians And God was going to punish them accordingly, which came to pass in 70 A.D. But you notice that he does say that he is not just going to visit the iniquity, their own iniquity upon them, but even the iniquities of their fathers. And then, I think we would be negligent as we begin to close out this point of proving that God is serious about visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. I would be negligent not to mention what is certainly the most glaring and obvious case of a father's sins being visited upon the children, and that is the case of Adam. By one man's transgression, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden. I didn't taste the forbidden fruit. God still imputes Adam's sin to you, and you are guilty of Adam's sin being his child. The pollution and the punishment of that one sin of Adam was visited upon all of Adam's posterity. I'm certainly not going to get into the debate right now over whether it is plausible to say that all men were directly involved in Adam's sin as being part of the entire human nature that was contained in Adam. That is called the traducian theory, or whether it was simply by imputation that we are guilty of his transgression. Frankly, I don't think there's enough data in the Scripture to prove it one way or the other. I think that's a lot of philosophical speculation. But however you want to theorize about exactly how the guilt of Adam is transferred to his posterity, the only thing we really need to be clear upon is that we are considered as guilty for Adam's sin. God charges us with the sin of Adam, so that we are not just guilty of our own transgressions against God, but we are guilty of Adam's transgression, and worse yet, we inherited Adam's sinful nature. The reason we can't keep from sinning is because we inherited that corrupted nature that came upon Adam after he sinned. So we need to recognize this biblical teaching that Adam did not just harm himself when he transgressed in the garden. When Adam and Eve tasted the forbidden fruit, it wasn't just them who suffered the consequences. Yeah, they had to lose the garden. They had to be cast out. But everything that has happened since then has been a consequence, has been connected to that one sin of Adam. They brought ruin and death upon all their posterity to such a degree that the only relief could come from the virgin-born Son of God. So I think that we have proven very clearly that the Scripture plainly teaches that the iniquities of the fathers really are visited upon the children. The Scripture is quite clear upon this point, and even in our own lives we can see how this is enacted. But that still does not answer the problem of Ezekiel 18. And that's what we want to come to deal with here in the second half of our message. It has been argued by some, and usually when you hear people making arguments like this, it's generally a liberal who does not believe in the infallibility of Scripture, and so they don't hesitate to say that the Bible contradicts itself. You will hear people of this mindset saying that Ezekiel 18 pronounces a different principle from what is found in the Second Commandment, because God plainly says that if the son turns away from the father's sins, that he will not be punished because of the father's sins. Now, what we have to do when we come to deal with a passage like this is, first of all, to find out what the context is. What is Ezekiel saying in the context? What is the time period? Who are the people that he is writing to? You know, almost every error that people fall into religiously comes from a misreading of the context of some passage. Generally, errors and heresies and even cults arise because people take one passage and they don't look at it in its context. They just take it in isolation and create a whole doctrine out of it. Now, we have to be very careful about how we deal with the Scripture. Before we draw a doctrine out of some passage, let's make sure that we're reading it in context. And so this is what we want to do in looking at Ezekiel 18, when the Lord says that He would not punish the son for the iniquity of the father, or the father for the iniquity of the son, but that every soul would die for his own iniquity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. How do we reconcile this with the Second Commandment? Well, first, as I said, we need to examine the context into which Ezekiel is speaking. And the immediate context is right there in verse 2. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? This is a proverbial saying, and it's very easy to understand. They are saying that our fathers sinned, and we're suffering the consequences of it. They were impugning the justice of God. they were saying that we are guiltless of any significant transgressions against God, and that God is unjustly punishing us for the sins of their fathers. We know that's what they were saying, because a little later on, God tells them that they're saying that the way of the Lord is not equal. God's ways aren't just. We're more just than God. That's what these people were arguing. Now, it may be that they were well aware of the words of Jeremiah chapter 15. And this is why I told you to keep King Manasseh in mind, because in Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we have these words. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Whether they were aware that Jeremiah had written this or not, it is very likely that they had heard these words from some of the prophets. And you know how the human mind works. They would have thought, well, we're being punished because of what Manasseh and the people in his days did. They were complaining that it was for the sins of their ancestors that they were suffering judgment, even though they themselves were innocent. And so the proverb means this: Manasseh and the people in his day ate the sour grapes, and now we, here several generations later, our teeth are being set on edge. We're the ones who are suffering the judgment for what Manasseh and his compatriots did. So the Lord is taking his complaining and blaspheming people to task and warning them that there is no injustice in his hands. They complained that his ways were unequal. But in truth, God tells them that it was their ways which are unequal. God's way of proceeding is to punish the wicked and to justify the righteous. And so he goes through this lengthy section where he tells them the man who walks in righteousness, avoiding the sins that are forbidden by God's law, and he names several of them, idolatry and adultery and various sins that were common in the land of Israel at that time, that if a man walked in righteousness and avoided these sins that were so common at that day and time and performed the duties required of him, that he would be blessed and defended by God. But if he begat a son who rebelled against the law and pursued wickedness and uncleanness, that son would perish in his iniquity. And then if that son in his turn begat a son who observed all the evil that his father had done and the judgments that have accordingly befallen him, and he turned away from the evil example of his father to obey the Lord, that son would be blessed by God and would not perish for the father's sin. He goes on like that for a great while there in this 18th chapter of Ezekiel, as we saw when we read it. Indeed, the Lord goes on towards the end of the chapter to show that even the wicked man, if he repents and turns from his wickedness, that he will live in his righteousness, because the Lord, according to his great mercy, would not remember against him his former iniquities. This is really a striking statement of the mercy of God, that God is willing to forgive the wicked, that a wicked man who's been doing all of these unclean and filthy and idolatrous acts that are named here in the chapter, that if that man repented — some of you were here on Wednesday to hear us speak about repentance, and this is a good description of it here in Ezekiel 18, that if you turn away from your sins and walk in righteousness, the Lord will not remember against you your former iniquities. What is the sum of all this? Israel was complaining that they were righteous children who were suffering for the iniquities of their ungodly fathers. That's the context that Ezekiel is writing into. And the point is that this is exactly not the case. They were defending themselves and saying, we're not doing anything wrong. We're being punished for the sins of our fathers. God is showing them that you are just as guilty and just as wicked as they were. You can't read the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who wrote about the same time. Now, Ezekiel was with some of the captives who had already been carried away by the river Kebar in the province of Babylon, or over in that area. Jeremiah was still back in Jerusalem, writing to the people there. But when you read their prophecies, they're accusing the people of the exact same sins: idolatry, rampant adultery, and so forth and so on. The same kind of sins that Ezekiel mentions here several times in chapter 18. So you can't get the idea by reading Jeremiah or Ezekiel or 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles that at the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the kingdom, The people were really pretty godly at that time, but they were just being punished for their father's sins. You can't get that idea from any place in the Scriptures. And what does that show us? But that this complaint that the people were making when they stated this proverb is completely unjust and unwarranted. The land was filled with idols. Adultery was widespread. Robbery and murder were common, both among the common people and the rulers. And the courts reeked with the stench of injustice. Sounds a whole lot like the kind of society and culture that we live in. Now, after the wicked reigns of Manasseh and Amon, there had been a little reviving of true religion in the days of Josiah, but it appears that this religious revolution brought out under the leadership of Josiah was primarily the work of the king alone, and evidently had very little spiritual effect upon the people, because as soon as Josiah died, they were right back at the same sins that they had been committing beforehand. They returned to their vicious and idolatrous ways and never changed until Jerusalem was destroyed and the people carried away into captivity. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah was always out preaching to the people, and they weren't responding very well to the way Jeremiah was preaching to them. He was constantly getting arrested, thrown into prison, thrown into the miry dungeon, and from time to time there would be a God-fearing man who would help Jeremiah, but they certainly, in the main, were not responding well to Jeremiah's prophesying. So, the proof is there directly in the Scriptures that this complaint of the Israelites was absolutely unjust. They were not righteous. They were a generation of adulterers and murderers. And that is why, at the end of the chapter, the Lord issues this urgent call to repentance, because they were walking in wickedness. They didn't deserve God's blessing. They weren't just being punished because of Manasseh and his sins, although that was certainly a part of it. I've already shown you the passage in Jeremiah and mentioned the one from 2 Kings. That was certainly one of the reasons that God sent the judgment of the Chaldean army upon them. But they were guilty of their own sins. They were going right on in the same idolatries that Manasseh had introduced into the kingdom and were not repenting. And so God is calling them to repentance. But he's reminding them that the reason they were suffering was not because their fathers had sinned so much as because they were walking in the ways of their fathers. And to my mind, this is entirely consistent with the thrust of God's threat in the Second Commandment. And to my mind, this is the primary interpretation of the Second Commandment. Now, as I've already shown, even innocent little children can suffer when we who are fathers sin and get ourselves into trouble. But I think the main reason that God speaks of visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children is because, in more cases than not, ungodly parents beget ungodly children. And the children, walking in the same way of the parents, invite the same punishment and judgment that the fathers brought upon themselves. Drunken, abusive, indolent fathers usually produce children of the same type. Now, God does speak here in chapter 18 of children that if they look at what their father is doing and turn away from his father's iniquities and walks in righteousness, that he will not punish a godly son because his father was wicked. But that is a very rare case. Usually, if parents are ungodly, instead of looking at their parents and saying, "Boy, he's in jail half the time. He comes home from the bar and he's all cut up and bloody because he's been out fighting and drunk. He's got bad headaches in the morning from drinking," and so forth and so on. "You know, when I grow up, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be clean and sober. I'm going to go to church every Sunday, and I'm going to walk in the fear of God." That's usually not what happens. Usually, the children go right on in the same iniquities and ungodliness as the fathers did. Which, of course, is just another indication of just how depraved human nature really is. Instead of children learning from the sins of their fathers, which produce such misery, in most cases, thankfully there are exceptions, but in the vast majority of cases, children instead walk in the exact same ways, and then they wind up wondering why their lives are just as miserable as those of their parents. And human nature, again, being what it is, and sin having the stupefying effect that it does, we can't figure out that it's because of our sins that our lives are a wreck and a ruin. Now, the Scripture plainly shows this principle in action, that most of the time when God visits a father's iniquity upon his children, usually those children who are suffering the consequences are very wicked. And I think David's household gives us one of the best examples of this. We have mentioned several times the threat that God made against David after his great sin that the sword would never depart from his house. Now, that threat was fulfilled. We know how many of David's sons and on down the line, great-grandsons, great-grandsons died violent deaths. But think about the people upon whom this threat was exacted and fulfilled. Think about Absalom. Absalom, we can say, was a fulfillment of the sword not departing from David's house. But was Absalom just an innocent victim of David's transgression? Did Absalom just die because his father had done something wicked? Certainly not. Absalom was a wicked wretch of a man who gladly would have murdered his father if he could have got his hands on him, a man who committed incest and treason, and he perished in his iniquity. Another of David's sons, Amnon, likewise perished. And this was a visitation of the father's iniquity upon the son to some degree, and yet Amnon died because he was a wicked wretch who had defiled his sister and was killed by one of his other brothers. And then there was Adonijah, who sought to usurp the throne that was promised to Solomon and perished in his sin. You see, God's prophecy to David that the sword is not going to depart from your house, here it is, three of David's sons dying violent deaths. But it's not just because David sinned. They were wicked and ungodly themselves, and they brought judgment upon themselves by their own sin. And as you continue reading through the Kings and the Chronicles, and you see many of the sons who inherited David's throne, we have cases such as Joash, Amaziah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, who suffered because they were wicked. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy that the sword would not depart from David's house. But these ones who are suffering were suffering because of their own wickedness. Joash and Amaziah both died by the hands of assassins. And they did it because they started out their reigns well, ruling in the fear of God, but then they turned away from God and went back to idolatry, and they died by assassination. And I think that it is noteworthy that not one of David's sons who had the character of being a righteous ruler died by the hand of an assassin. In fact, the only one that I can recall who sat upon the throne of David who died a violent death was Josiah. He didn't die by the hand of an assassin, but he died in battle with the Egyptians. He got himself involved in a war that he should not have been in and died in battle. But I think we can say that that was actually an act of mercy of God towards Josiah, because he told him that he would not permit him to see the judgment that he was going to bring upon the kingdom. Remember how Huldah the prophetess sent that message to Josiah. Now, we've pointed out Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus said that He was going to visit all the iniquities going all the way back to Abel upon the generation of Israel in His time, when the blood of all the righteous martyrs was exacted upon Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The perishing Jews inside the walls of Jerusalem could not complain that it was their fathers who had sinned and they were righteous. No, they had done worse than their fathers. Their fathers had killed the prophets. They had killed the Son of God and killed the apostles. So they too, even though to some degree, according to the testimony of Christ, they were suffering for sins that had been committed hundreds of years before their time, they were suffering for that, but primarily they were suffering because of their own rejection of Christ and of Christ's gospel heralds. This passage of Ezekiel 18, then, does give hope. It gives hope to a son who sees how ungodly his father is and turns away from his iniquity. And it also cuts away the ground of excuse for sinful men. It destroys this excuse that men would willingly make, that I can't help it, I just have ungodly parents, and the only reason I'm suffering is because my parents were ungodly. We want to be very careful about making excuses for our sin. Now we have to acknowledge, and I've already shown from both experience and from biblical testimony, that excuse me, that children do often suffer temporal judgments because of the sins of their fathers. But here's the thing I want to emphasize to you, and I think that Ezekiel 18 bears this out very plainly, that although you may perhaps be called upon to suffer somewhat because your father has sinned in something that you really didn't have any involvement in, the fact is that no man perishes eternally because his father was wicked. The second commandment, when God says He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, is not given to say that there's no opportunity for salvation for children who have an ungodly father. And that's why I'm so thankful that Ezekiel 18 is in the Bible, so that we would not be tempted to think that. That if I have an ungodly father and God's judgment is being visited upon the family, and I can see that God's hand is against us, I don't need to throw up my hands in despair and say that obviously God is visiting my father's iniquity upon the whole family. None of us can be saved. We're all doomed to destruction and everlasting fire. No, God says that if the son sees the iniquity of his father and turns away from it, that he will live. He will forgive that sinner. So you don't have any excuse where this is concerned. If you are concerned that I had an ungodly father and I'm being punished for his sins, don't use that as an excuse to turn your back upon God, to turn your back upon the gospel. This is no excuse for somebody to turn their backs upon the Lord. The Lord invites you, as it were, to repent and turn unto Him, no matter how wicked your parentage may perhaps have been. In the final accounting, God will sentence no man to everlasting condemnation because his father was an ungodly wretch. You won't go to Christ pleading for mercy and have the Lord Jesus spurn you and say, "No, you have an ungodly father. I'm not going to save you." No, no matter how godless and wretched a father may have been, the door of mercy is wide open for the son that turns from those sins and flees to Christ for everlasting life. If any of you here end up in everlasting fire with the devil and his angels, it won't be because your father or mother was a great sinner. It will be because you were an impenitent sinner. Your father may have influenced you to evil, and if we as parents set an ungodly example for our children, we will certainly have to face the judgment for that. But if they go on in wickedness themselves, they will have to answer for themselves and suffer the fatal eternal consequences. There is a note of hope here for those who come from a wicked lineage. Through Ezekiel, the Lord teaches us that even if our ancestors were wicked, idolatrous wretches for 1,000 generations past, that if we, their sons, repent and turn from their evil ways to serve the Lord, that He will receive us and pour out His blessings upon us. Now this is plainly and beautifully demonstrated in the calling in of the Gentiles into the church of God. Because what were the Gentiles except people who had been heathen idolaters and rebels against God, many of them just about since the time of Noah, for thousands of generations? Paul told the Athenians there on Mars Hill that the times of this ignorance God winked at. God overlooked them. He didn't pay any attention to them. He just let them go on in their idolatry for generation after generation after generation. But then He sent out the call of mercy. Now He was sending Paul and the apostles out to tell all men everywhere to repent. And when the Gentiles began to turn from their idols unto the living God, God didn't turn them away because they had an idolatrous and wicked heritage. He received them and embraced them and brought them into His family and made His new Israel primarily out of Gentile believers. And so, I would say, let no man think that if his fathers were wicked for 3 or 4 generations previous, that you're caught in a vicious circle and that you too must fall inevitably under the wrath of God. Whatever our ancestry is, the obligation of every sinner is to repent. No matter what your circumstances are in the world, no matter what family you come from, you have one duty, and that is to repent and turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about your ancestry that should keep you away from looking to Christ for everlasting life. Through repentance, turning unto God, becoming His true worshipers, and exercising faith in Christ, we may escape the threat pronounced in the second commandment, no matter how evil our ancestry may have been. God's door of mercy is always wide open. We must flee from sin. We should use this as a deterrent for sin, especially if we have children, that if we do sin, our children may have to suffer many of the consequences for our sins. But there should not be anything allowed to deter us from seeking God's mercy, repenting and turning to Him and expecting to be received if we are sincere and repenting and trusting His promises of mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close this morning's session with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we see in these passages that Thou art abundant in mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You did not neglect the Gentiles entirely, even though we had a wicked heritage for thousands of generations past. We thank You that Your door of mercy is wide open for every sinner who is made willing to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may there be none of us here who would make an excuse for our sins, but may we all turn in faith to Christ, repenting of our sins, putting them behind us, and taking up the cross to follow after the Savior who gave His life a ransom for many. In His name I pray. Amen.